1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. As we come upon Thanksgiving 2019, we recognize that there really are so many, many things to be thankful for. The fact that we call the holiday Thanksgiving acknowledges that everything that we have, everything that we are, is a gift from God. And among God's many gifts, and perhaps the most important, is our identity in Christ. When we give thanks to God for Jesus, when we give Him thanks for His love, when we thank Him for His grace, when we thank Him for His salvation, when we thank Him for anything at all, it is all encompassed in who we are in relation to Him. He is our God. We are His people. And being so, who we are in relation to Him is not something that we define ourselves. Furthermore, as we are in Christ, He defines who we are. Any identity that we would create for ourselves can only be fleeting, ephemeral, and limited by our circumstances and our situation in the world at our particular point in time in history. Such a self or socially determined identity is by definition temporary. It's in flux. It's insecure. Hence, in utter contrast to these shifting sands, our identity in Christ is something that God defines. And since God defines our identity, that identity is our primary identity. And it's a rock solid. Our identity is a rock solid concrete reality. It is unassailable. It is unchanging. It is eternal. Think about that. Your identity is eternal if you're in Christ. And we really have no option at all to substitute it with another identity if we are truly the Lord's. And attempts to do so are in vain. And for a true believer, one of the elect, this reality should be a very comforting thing. Who we are is utterly secure. Indeed, any notion of identity outside of Jesus Christ is inherently insecure. Now, identity, that question of who am I, well, it's a complicated thing in this world, about which much has been written. And on an everyday practical level, when we are asked who we are, we might typically say something along the lines of, my name is so-and-so. I do this for a living, or I'm a student. I have X amount of kids or no kids. I live at such-and-such. I participate in these activities. These are my hobbies. I'm of such-and-such race and gender. I'm a Democrat or Republican, and so on and so forth. And no problem, as long as we understand that none of these things are our primary identity, or who we are. Who we are is a much deeper thing. Think about it. Someone can know all of that information about you. They can know all that about you and not know who you really are. In recent events, a major hot topic for some folks in the church is the use of identification terms like what you'll hear some people say, I'm a gay Christian, or less startling statements might be, I'm a white Christian, or I'm a black Christian, or so on. And the problem with such labeling is that it puts an adjective to the primary identifier of one of God's people. Now, an adjective, according to Merriam-Webster, is a modifier of a noun to denote a quality of the thing named, to indicate its quantity or extent, or to specify a thing as distinct from something else. Now, as for quality, a person is either a true Christian or a false Christian. And I'd include the term carnal Christian into the false Christian category. So a qualifying adjective is really no problem. It is the latter two aspects where there can be a problem. Modifying the noun Christian as to its quantity or its extent is to create a falsehood. You either are or you are not a Christian. There are no halfways. You cannot be a Christian to some extent. Also, modifying the noun Christian as to be something distinct from something else can be problematic. Hence, terms like gay Christian is an identity separate and distinct from a so-called straight Christian. Such identifiers are just not helpful, and they risk dividing the body of Christ in an unbiblical way. Can it be any plainer said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. And this does not mean that race, gender, etc. disappears in this life. It means that those things become secondary identity traits, which might be labeled as callings. Our primary identity, our primary calling, is in Christ Jesus. Now, with that singular identity, we are united and not divided in our union with Christ. As such, any secondary identity or calling is to be understood, validated, or rejected within the bounds of the primary identity. Now, the world throws a lot of smoke screens, a lot of confusion towards this reality. And if you think about it, though, it really does make sense, because those who are not in Christ cannot possess anything other than an ephemeral or insecure identity. They simply cannot. One has to become in Christ for that to change. And as Christians are in the world, we are vulnerable to the influence of worldly philosophy concerning identity. The temptation is always there for the elect to think of their primary identity as being in something other than Jesus. Now, we are not of the world. Peter helps to sum it up here in this passage in his introductory greetings in 1 Peter 1, 1-2. He does this using various terms: elect, exiles, foreknowledge, sanctification, obedience, the blood of Christ. And he wraps this all up in the Trinitarian formula of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a beautiful passage. And Peter in his greeting indicates how his whole identity is grounded in Christ. His very name, Peter, was given to him by Jesus. His title, Apostle of Jesus Christ, means he is a chosen ambassador for Christ. His primary calling in life, his name, his whole life is of and in Jesus Christ. And Peter wrote this letter from Rome around AD 65 during the reign of the Emperor Nero, and is addressed to Christians in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these were Roman provinces in Asia Minor, what we now consider as Turkey, or what's known as Turkey. These Christians were those who are, according to Peter, elect exiles of the dispersion. That's the way the ESV translates it. The NIV translates it, God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. Now, dispersion carries with it this idea of being scattered. It is the term used for the Jews who had been dispersed from the land of Israel over the centuries. Many of them were taken by the Assyrians during the exile of the northern kingdom. And later, more were taken by the Babylonians during the exile of the southern kingdom. And they were scattered from the land that God had given to them to a land that was not their own. Hence, it's called the Jewish diaspora. And there is some discussion out there as to whether Peter was just referring to only exiled and dispersed Jews. Yet it is highly unlikely that's the case due to the context of the letter and how it's used, the language, how it's used. And it's used for believers, And this language of exiles. It's used for Christians or for people who love the Lord, God's people, not only in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament. The epistle here was written to all of God's elect. There are far more Gentiles that are actually being addressed in this letter than there were Jews. Now, historically, as I was mentioning, God's people have often been referred to exiles. Where do we see this? Hebrews 11:13 specifically refers to Moses and Abraham as being exiles, as they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then Hebrews 11:16 goes on to say that they were looking for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Now, God's people in history have often been physical exiles, but even more, we were spiritual exiles who longed for their true home, the kingdom of God in Christ. And as for Christians of every age, John Piper, he puts it this way, in a profound sense, this world is not our home. When we are away from our bodies, we will be at home with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are not to be conformed to this age, Romans 12:2. Our lives are hid with Christ and God, Colossians 3:3. We have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. We have passed out of death and into life, 1 John 3:14. We are exiles and strangers here. Now, Christians are exiles dispersed throughout the world. We are sojourners, foreigners, aliens, strangers in strange lands, living temporarily somewhere on this earth until at least we go home to be with Christ. And this is a key aspect of our identity. When you identify as an exile, you want to assimilate with your present culture to a point, but only to a point. See, for instance, God's command to the exiles in Babylon, and that's given in Jeremiah 29:4-14. You want to contribute in a positive way to your culture. You want to contribute. You also want to benefit from the blessings of that community. Yet you cannot, nor do you want to, lose your distinct identity. You don't want to lose that. When you are a citizen of God's kingdom, you cannot give your whole allegiance to any earthly country or leader. Your allegiance is wholly with the Lord, and any other allegiance is subordinate to that reality. Likewise, your actions cannot help but to reflect your identity. Now, critical to this identity is the fact that Christians are the elect. We didn't just decide we were going to take on this identity. God decided for us. God chose us. Election is tied in with predestination. God, out of love, He elected, predestined, chose some people for eternal life. And He did this before the foundation of the world, Romans 9:22-23, Ephesians 1:4-6, and 11. Whom God chose was totally and completely up to Him and for His own reasons, Romans 8:30, Ephesians 1:9. God elected no one based on any condition that person might somehow meet, including any good that person would ever do or any trait that he or she would ever possess, Romans 9:11-16, and 2 Timothy 1:9. Further, election involves both corporate and individual predestination. God elects both individuals and corporate identities, which includes Israel in the Old Testament and the church, which is the continuation of true Israel in the New Testament and into eternity. Christians are elect exiles, dispersed throughout the world. Peter elaborates in verse 2, saying that this identity is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And what is this foreknowledge? We see this term used by Paul in Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul draws in this passage a sketch from eternity to eternity, which helps us to understand the thrust of what Peter meant when he uses this powerful term here. God knew us. He knew us, his people, loving us before the universe had even been created. Ephesians 1:4. So God had a plan that he put in place for our benefit, to his glory. He knew that the fall would happen and that we would be sinners, that his image in which we were created would be horribly marred. In his love, he would not let this stand. So in his foreknowledge, his forelove, he planned for his Son, Jesus Christ, to come and die for our sins on the cross. He determined to save us, his people, and it is by the blood of Christ we who hear the call and believe are forgiven our sins, justified, and made righteous. And God the Father loved his people before the foundation of the world, so he elected us for salvation, and he took steps to make sure that we would be saved. We cannot mess this up. We don't have that power. It is a done deal that was accomplished by him. Again, if you are a Christian saved by the blood of Christ, you are not a Christian because you chose to be one. You are a Christian because God chose you. You are one of the elect. Election is based on God's will and grace, not by somehow foreseeing someone's faith. Faith is not a condition for election, but a result of election. And so how is our faith in Christ a result of our election? Now, Peter addresses that next in verse 2. We are exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Kathleen Nielsen, she provides a concise explanation that I really liked. This means we've been set apart as God's holy people through the work of his Holy Spirit. Again, we cannot make this happen ourselves. Now, sanctification often refers to the whole process of becoming holy and conformed to the image of Christ, but it can also refer to the initial setting apart as holy that happens when the Spirit brings new life to a dead soul. What Paul calls the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. It's through this initial work of the Holy Spirit that we actually become exiles. Set apart for God, we have a new citizenship and we're given a new inheritance in heaven. Our whole relationship to this world is changed. We are elect exiles because God knew us and he loved us before the creation of the world. I mean, that's amazing. Think about that. Before the creation of the world. And so loving us, he set us apart. He made us holy through the work of the Spirit, imparting the benefits of the grace of God's grace in Jesus Christ upon us. It is all his doing. Ephesians 2:8. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Grace, salvation, and faith are each a gift from God. So what is the goal? What is the goal of our being dispersed elect exiles based on the predetermination of the Father, consisting in the sanctification of the Spirit? What is the goal? Now, Peter gives a simple answer to this in verse 2. The goal is for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. God chose his people not only to be saved, but with the goal of doing good works in obedience to Christ, which realizes the salvation effected by his death. And this is nothing new for God's people. The terminology sprinkling with his blood, it harkens back to the Old Testament concerning God's covenant with Israel. In Exodus 24, 1 through 8, the Israelites were gathered there at Mount Sinai. And Moses read the Lord's word aloud, including all the rules, as it says. He built a huge altar and offered sacrifices. Basins were filled with blood from these sacrifices. He then threw half of the blood against the altar. And the people then vowed to obey God's commands, all of God's word. And finally, in verse 8, it says, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Hence, the Lord made a covenant with his people sealed in the sprinkling of blood. They were his people, and he was their God. Now, the people to whom Peter wrote had been included with the people of God through a new covenant, the covenant that was in Christ's blood. Now, rather than it being the blood of bulls, it is the blood of the Son of God himself. And as 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19 tells us, they were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Hence, as Nielsen puts it, their obedience to Jesus Christ is first and foremost the obedience of faith in that blood. Jesus died on the cross so that we might be saved, so that we might be his people, so that we might follow him in obedience of faith as full citizens of his kingdom. We do not obey so that we might be saved. We obey because we have been saved. So it is that in that obedience of faith, grace and peace is multiplied to us. And Peter states that in verse 2 there as a blessing. We receive grace, unmerited favor, demonstrated in the fact that we are elect, resting in Christ's salvation, resting in our identity as God's elect, God's people, an unchangeable reality. We cannot help but find peace. The world might fall to pieces all around us. Our country may fall, go into a civil war with starvation and death all around us. We might find ourselves brutally persecuted, imprisoned, even tortured for our faith. Yet we can find peace in Christ, for our citizenship is sure. Our identity is given to us by God, and no one can take it away. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God himself is our life, and it is in Christ that we find who we are. My friends, let us not succumb to the temptations of the philosophies of this world. The world would have us choose an identity and say, this is who I am. Reject such a mindset. If you are a Christian, it's not because you made some choice to identify as a Christian. You are a Christian according to God's will and work. It is a more permanent identity than the cosmos itself. It cannot ever be changed. And remember that you are not a fill-in-the-blank dash Christian. You either are a Christian, period, or you are not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, any sub-identity that you might have, what we might rightly label a calling, is subordinate to your primary identity in Christ. If a supposed sub-identity is not consistent with your primary identity, then it's not a valid sub-identity or a calling. Think about that. Also, and this is for those of y'all that may not be Christians. If you're not a Christian, trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. It is the only sane course of action. And if you indeed trust in Jesus, you are one of the elect. How you understand who you are will be determined by what you do in life. And let us fulfill our callings in obedience to Christ, denying ourselves, taking up our crosses to mortify our sin, and let us follow Jesus. It is normal to focus on material blessings when we celebrate Thanksgiving, and rightly so. Don't forget, however, the most important thing when you gather together and you're praying and you're giving thanks. The most important thing, the primary thing from which all blessings flow. That primary thing is the grace of God bestowed in Jesus Christ. And from this flows your identity as an elect exile, your reason for being, your calling, and eternal life as a citizen of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. Who you are, with that in mind, who you are, remember that that is a gift of God. Resolve to live accordingly. And because God defines the identity of His people, our lifestyles must reflect that reality.